electronics do not like me. And I said, so please turn this thing on before I get up there. Otherwise, I'm going to be embarrassed. So anyway, I wanted to share a short story because I was sitting there thinking about Mom turning 100 and her being here in Tulsa. And as Bill mentioned, my dad and my mom both lived here in Tulsa for a period of time after my dad retired. And there's a story to that, and it's just an amazing story. My dad took early retirement at 55 because the Coit Road General Motors plant closed, and they didn't want to have to retrain him and send him to Detroit. So they retired, and they were planning on they had certain plans. And my wife had a dream. And in that dream, my mother was here in Tulsa. And it was very prophetic. And so we started praying about that. And so we called my mom, and they were kind of dead set on doing something else. But we told her, not the dream, but we told her that, you know, she knew the Lord. There was heritage from her mother. You know, she was safe. But Dad did not know the Lord. And he was a good man, and he based his spiritual life on his goodness, and it was not a good situation. So I basically told my mother, Mom, you're going to be fine, but if you do that, Dad may die and never meet the Lord. I said, you need to move to Tulsa. So she didn't really respond very well to it, but 2 weeks later, she was here looking for a house. And so they moved to Catoosa. They were here in the church for a number of years, and in December of 1986, my dad came to me and he said, I need to be baptized. I said, well, Dad, you were baptized as a kid. He said, I know, but I just really feel I need to be baptized. So I sent him into Bill Sanders, our pastor at that time, founding pastor, and Bill, because I knew Bill would be able to tell. And so Dad came out of that meeting, and I went to Bill, and I said, Bill, what's going on with my dad? He said, well, he got saved. I said, how did it happen? He said, well, he just decided that he needed to give everything to Jesus. Wow. Just everything to Jesus. So in December 1986, I baptized my father. And December 87, he passed away. And I just am so thankful. I'm so thankful. And I do want to give credit to my mother's mother, Beulah, and to my mother for praying me into the kingdom. And many here in our family can trace their spiritual roots back to our grandmother, Beulah. So now I'm just going to catch my breath and I'll be all right. So I had actually planned this message before the family was going to be here. So it's not, I don't want you in the family thinking I'm preaching at you. I actually had prepared this message just for a fall message in November. I was under conviction because the elders had talked a number of times about having a fall missions emphasis Sunday to kind of keep missions before us, you know, because our missions conference is in February. And I felt I had a message for that, and it fit with the fact that I had just made an overseas trip, and we're going to show some pictures. So this morning is actually a missions emphasis Sunday. The message is a missions message. It's on the Great Commission. My message is based upon a paper I wrote for the New Testament Conclave with Jim. I'm going to be referencing Jim a couple times in here because he wrote a paper at the same time that was quite salient. And so we're going to proceed with that after the pictures. But we were in Ukraine in May, and I took Heather with me. So people say, you took Heather with you? It's that safe. It's really amazing. So there we are on the flight. And you have to fly to Warsaw. Let's keep that there a minute. We need to fly to Warsaw. and then you spend a night, and then you take a train to the border, city named Helm, and then you transfer to Ukrainian overnight sleeper train for 16 hours to Kiev. So the whole trip takes 4 days. It takes 4 days to get into Ukraine. You know, it takes 2 days to get into Europe because you lose 8 hours and all that stuff. And then you spend a night, and then it's an overnight train ride. So first thing that happened was we missed our overnight flight. I mean, our overseas flight. Weather, all kinds of stuff. So it took us 5 days to get in, and we lost our train reservations, so they had to redo everything. On the way out, the trains were messed up, so it took us 4 days to get out. You gain 8 hours, so 9 days travel. So here we are flying into Warsaw. Go ahead. This is Poland. Go ahead. And so here we see Warsaw and Ukraine. Get an idea. Go ahead. This is a rehabilitation center for the unregistered Pentecostal church that we work with. There's 3 million Ukrainians in Poland because of the war and the migration. There's 8.2 million that have been scattered all over the world, 8.2 million, and 3 million are in Poland. So there's a very strong presence of the group that I work with. And there's a number of churches. Most of them are in Warsaw. So we stayed in this rehab center. They have hospitality rooms. It was just really great. Go ahead. These are the ladies cooking. Go ahead. And this is Oleg, and he has always been our contact, takes care of us, takes us to the train station the next day. And the accommodations and the food are great. I mean, the people are just great. They have actually a room with two small beds. It's cramped, but it's fine. Go ahead. So here we are at the train station in Warsaw going on to Helm. Go ahead. That's a Polish train. I didn't get a picture of the Ukrainian train, but they aren't bad. They're just a little bit older. Go ahead. So here you get a picture of what's going on. And you can see Kiev. You can see Poland. You can visualize where Warsaw was, and it's a pretty straight shot. Go ahead. So this is the Kiev Oblast in Ukraine. It's divided by the Dnieper River. Go ahead. And that's the city of Kiev, which is also divided by the Dnieper River. And you have old Ukraine on the west and the newer portion of Ukraine on the east. And if you go east and a little bit north, you get to Chernobyl and those kinds of areas. So we arrived on a Friday, and they have meetings almost every day. They live church. Church is their entertainment. Church is their recreation. And it isn't really a religious thing. It's just really healthy. It's just the love for God. And they express it consistently. This is a Bible study prayer meeting on Friday night. And there's Heather. And is it Priya?
Yeah.
Okay, that's Priya, our translator. And she is half Indian. Her father was studying to be a doctor in Kiev, married a Ukrainian. Wonderful translator, great, great girl. Go ahead. And then I preached. Go ahead. So this is Saturday. Saturday is the only day you have off. You have to minister every single day except Saturday. And so Saturday we went into Kiev. Now I've not done this before, but I just wanted to show you what's going on right now in Kiev. Okay, so you're going to see some of Kiev. This is the metro. Go ahead. That's the metro station. I mean, isn't that... That's typical. And this is underground, deep underground. Go ahead. This is just one of the escalators to get back to the surface. They use these as nuclear shelters. That's why they're so deep. Go ahead. So this is Khreshchatyk, the main street in Kiev. And you can see the architecture. Go ahead. Isn't that gorgeous? Go ahead. Okay, this is Freedom Square. And at one time on that pedestal was Lenin, pointing out over the city. Jim remembers that. Lenin pointing out over the city. When they took that down, they realized that the statue was solid granite and they couldn't get it down. So they drilled a hole in his neck, put a blasting cap in there, and blew his head off. I thought it was kind of symbolic, and then they took it down piece by piece. So then they put a new pedestal even higher, and that is the patron saint of Kiev, which is Michael the Archangel. So Michael the Archangel is standing up there with a sword instead of Lenin pointing his finger. Go ahead. This area here is, every single flag there is a person that was lost in the war. People come from all around the country to Kiev to plant a flag in this area. Go ahead. This is called the Arch of Unity, and it was built by Russia to show Ukraine and Russian unity, and somebody painted a crack in it. So this is the end of Kershatik Street. And just over the lip there is the Dnieper River. And it's down quite a distance, but the Dnieper River sits down there. So in 2019, they built a pedestrian bridge. Jim, you would know that. It's gorgeous. It goes all the way from that arch, incredibly high up, all the way around to a garden beneath one of the cathedrals. And if you turn left at the end, you go up to the cathedral. And if you turn right, you go around along the river in what they call Artist Alley, which is full of crafts and arts. Go ahead. So that's the view you get from the pedestrian bridge. Go ahead. And that's the Dnieper. And it's navigable. Plus, go back one more. Over here in the corner, there's a huge beach. They actually swim in it. Go ahead. Go ahead. That's St. Andrew. One of the cathedrals is St. Andrew, the other is St. Sophia, and she was actually a Swedish queen that ruled Kiev at one time. Go ahead. So this is Artist Alley. Just want to give you a taste of Kiev. You're going to want to go there as a tourist. Go ahead. And that's beneath the one cathedral. This is the Cathedral of St. Andrew. Go ahead. And there's a big courtyard up there, and then there's another courtyard, and then the Cathedral of Sophia. So it's like a huge complex. And in the middle of the courtyard are a bunch of ruined Russian tanks. They love setting up memorials, and they set up a memorial in the courtyard of the cathedral of all the tanks they destroyed. Go ahead. This is Sunday morning, and that is Pastor Alexander. And wonderful man. And this church is actually Nikolai Levchenko's church. And years ago, Nikolai was here with us. And his son, Sergei was here. Yeah, Sergei was here. And so Nikolai is in semi-retirement. He had to flee because his high-rise was targeted and hit. And so he's in Germany. And this man, he raised up to take his place. So this is Nikolai's church, actually. Go ahead. Just to get an idea, go ahead. Churches are full, and just a lot of young people. I'd say a quarter of this is young people. Go ahead. This is Peter Kopetsky, one of the men that we support. I may have mentioned him before, but his son is living with a friend of mine, Bob Love, and was on dialysis for a number of years and recently received a kidney because he was able to get to America. Go ahead. He's a musician and preacher. Go ahead. Just an idea of some of the worship they have. Go ahead. Go ahead. And then I preach. Go ahead. My translator. Go ahead. This is the youth meeting. I've shown pictures before, but this is 65 young people. And they run from like 16 to 30, so you might have a few young couples in there. But mostly, it's, you can see the age group in there. So this is the influential of the church to impact them. And they love teaching. I've been moving them through my discipleship training program. I think at this time I taught on hearing God's voice. And they record it. And I mentioned last time that the Holy Spirit really moves in these meetings. They have contemporary worship with guitar and piano and so on. And after the worship, a young lady gave a prophecy, and then she just stepped out and started prophesying over some of the young ladies in the church and the youth, the meeting, and the youth pastor ran around trying to record it. Go ahead. There's Heather ministering. Go ahead. Go ahead. So you get an idea. This is one of my favorite meetings. It's Monday night. I try to stay there two Mondays. Go ahead. And then we take questions and answers afterward. And really, the spiritual depth of the questions is amazing. It's really amazing. You know, Jerry was with me, and Jerry actually helped me a bit answering questions and interacting. I think Jerry got off the most interacting with the young people because they're so hungry. Go ahead. So that's Pastor Alexander and Peter and myself. Go ahead. So this is when we're leaving. I didn't get a lot of pictures, but it was just an incredible sky. I mean, it was just like overwhelming. The sky was this deep blue. And I think I actually captured it pretty good. But so this is the main metro and the train station. Went back to Warsaw, spent one night, and then flew home. Go ahead. So I wanted to share with you also some slides on Russia, because the Holy Spirit is really moving in Russia, and the churches are growing. You remember, go ahead. So there's Voronezh Oblast, where we're working. Russia's huge, 1/10 of the land mass of the planet. Go ahead. This is Voronezh Oblast, Voronezh City up on the left. Go ahead. And there's Alexei Shukovsky. You recognize him? He was with us, played music, when was it? Just 6-8 months ago, he was able to get out. This actually is an event they hold, and this is in Moscow. It's an open-air event. And they have, Putin has this thing called Family Values Day. And he's very strong on you know, wanting to establish classic family values to the point of persecuting those that don't agree with him. I mean, you know, it's like we should be here. We're kind of way over here dealing with transgender and all that stuff. And he's over here persecuting those people. So it's an interesting situation. So go ahead. These are the events. This is in Voronezh. So what Alexei has done is he's turned them into evangelistic rallies. And he presents the gospel as the basis for family morals. Go ahead. Isn't that amazing? Go ahead. He received a master's degree at a university in Korea. And he sent me that picture of him receiving his master's. Go ahead. Okay, this is a small family camp. He uses every means he can for evangelism and for spiritual growth. He's a go-go guy. Go ahead. So this is a small family camp out in an area. Go ahead. Okay. These are different ministry opportunities. This is actually in Kurgan, which is a Muslim area, and that's a ministry team. Go ahead. This is Sochi, which is where the Olympics were at that time. They do evangelism there. This is a youth team that he took for evangelism there. Go ahead. This is Moscow. Just an outreach in Moscow. Go ahead. And then back to Voronezh. This is his church. Go ahead. I think this is dedicating of children. Go ahead. This is a team going out for ministry, but this is basically Alexei's church. Go ahead. Okay, that's it. So just an idea, and I've talked to Alexei. They're not having any problem or persecution. There is persecution of the Ukrainian Protestant church in any area where the Russian army goes in Ukraine. Severe persecution. The Russian Orthodox Church is really pretty oppressive about that. Pastors are registered, churches are closed, pastors are arrested. There was a couple of pastors, Baptist pastors arrested. So you might pray about that, especially the areas that they occupy in Ukraine. And we're planning on going again this spring, and I've talked to Jerry. I think Jerry's going to go with me, and we're going to try to stay 2 or 3 weeks, at least two weeks, and get out and about more. The ministry we've had has been very fruitful, very intensive, but we haven't been able to be there that long. It takes so long to get in and out. So if you take 2 weeks, you've got 4 or 5 days in country. So but you can pray for us about that. So the message that I'm sharing is in regard to a New Testament church such as ourselves being a Great Commission church. And I believe we really are. Jim likes to say we are a New Testament church becoming a New Testament church. And it's true, we're in process. And what that means. And I think this is one of the bigger part of what it means to be a New Testament church, is the Great Commission and the Great Commission Church. So what does it mean to be a Great Commission church? There's a quote by Howard Foltz. He was the professor of missions at Regent University. He actually spoke here one time. And he defined the Great Commission as a church that integrates the life of the church around the Great Commission. For those of you who don't know what the Great Commission is, just rest easy. We're going to get to that. Around the Great Commission. It should be the driving force of the church. And I believe that we try to model that. We really try to model that. So, what is the Great Commission? Now, the word commission actually means command, the Great Command. So we're talking about, especially in a number of scriptures, what were the last words of the Lord to his disciples and to those who were to come from the ministry of his disciples, which would come down to us. So this commission is not only to his disciples, but to us, a command. And it's in all four Gospels. But in two Gospels, it's readily defined. Mark 16, verse 15 through 18. If you have your Bibles or your devices, you might want to go there. Mark 16, 15 through 18. So these were the words of the Lord. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Then he talks about the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. He says, "These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." Covers two areas, talks about protection, and it talks about God manifesting himself in regard to confirming the word that they were preaching. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So we're talking about going into all the world and preaching the gospel. And we're going to get to the fact that in the Greek language, the word preach is actually to proclaim publicly. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but the idea of preacher or preach is not an office of the church. It's actually the responsibility of every Christian to proclaim publicly, to preach to one person in a grocery store, at the gas station, to two or three people. If you have the opportunity to preach to a larger group, well, so be it. But it's just talking about basically proclaiming publicly. And then finally, to raise up and to train and to disciple into maturity. Those are the two areas. Probably one of the most clear Great Commission verses is in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So we're talking about the responsibility. We're talking about the responsibility of the church. Okay? But we're sitting here thinking, oh, the responsibility of the church. Like it's some. No, you are the church. So we're talking about your responsibility. Okay? So when I'm saying this, don't just nod and say, yeah, that's great, the church, you know. And I attend the church. No, you are the church. So this is to you personally. And it may be he sends you to some far place. It may be he sends you down here to Warehouse Market, which Bob calls Scarehouse Market. And if you go at night, you can understand what that means. Okay, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses in me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." So it's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of the emphasis in the baptism of the Holy Spirit has to do with the gifts of the Spirit. But actually, those gifts have to do with the fact that it is an empowerment to be a witness. The end result isn't the gifts, although they might be enjoyable and empowering. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you using them to be a witness? It says, you shall be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In the Greek language, this area of Scripture is actually divided into two portions. Number one is Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the other is to the end of the earth. And the sense in the Greek, the emphasis is on both parts. It's not either or, but both and. They are of both equal weight and importance. What does that mean? I used to think that, you know, the idea was, okay, Jerusalem, Tulsa, then Oklahoma, United States, the world. But according to the Greek language, it's both at the same time, to be accomplished concurrently, not consecutively. Not consecutively. Okay, we're supposed to be doing both. In contemporary understanding, this would be local evangelism and world missions. The Great Commission is to be manifest locally and translocally, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, I found this interesting. It said that if you have received the Holy Spirit, you will be a witness. It doesn't say if and or maybe. It says you are a witness. What does that mean? Your name is Christian. Christian. Christ. You are a representative of Christ. People look at you and you are a representative of Christ. So you are a witness whether you like it or not. So the question is, are you a good witness, a bad witness, an effective witness, an ineffective witness? And we're talking about both in your words and actions. Now, a lot of people get into actions. I'm a Christian. I really try to live it out. Yes, that's good. But it says here that people are only saved through the ministry of the Word, receiving the Word, the gospel. In this portion of the text, the word witness is actually translated martus, which is quite interesting because we get the term martyr from this. So it was quite interesting when the disciples heard this, they understood that basically if they were out there being a public testimony, that they were going to suffer torture and even death for their testimony. And in Revelation 12:11, which is one of my favorite verses, Revelation 12:11, when it talks about this spiritual conflict between light and darkness, and it talks about the dragon being cast out and cast to the earth, and it says something about woe to you on earth because the devil has been cast down, and he knows his times is short, and he's angry, and he's fighting against the church. In Revelation 12:11, it says, they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, which is the work of the cross, that application of the work of the cross in your life, by the word of their testimony. Isn't that interesting? By you expressing publicly, Jesus is Lord. There is power, and it defeats the enemy. That's what it says. And then it says, and they did not love their lives to the death. This was actually a weapon. Because you can't stop someone who doesn't fear death. And we have Muslim jihadists who are deceived about heaven, and they readily go to their death. But as Christians, we should not have anything to fear from death. They weren't afraid. So the question is, are we willing to experience a bit of death to self? Are we willing to be rejected? Are we willing to maybe feel some embarrassment, although we shouldn't? We shouldn't feel embarrassment about proclaiming Christ, but our flesh does. Are we willing to be fools for Christ? I was in Japan a number of years ago, and I was with John Niles, and I was preaching in Japanese churches, and I mentioned this fact that I mentioned earlier, that this word commission is actually command. And I was talking to a military guy about this, that if a general gives a command to the troops, and then he dies, there's no way to rescind the command. Basically, you have to fulfill it. And that's what happened. Jesus gave us a command, then he left, and we are commissioned to fulfill it. So I said to this church, I said, it's the great command, it's not the great suggestion. So we need to get a hold of that. It's the great command, not the great suggestion. John W. R. Stott, who was chaplain to the Queen of England, an Anglican, at the World Congress on Evangelism, said this. I thought this projected it quite clearly. The church is under orders. The risen Lord has commanded it to go, to preach, to make disciples, and that is enough. The church engages in evangelism today not because it wants to, nor because it chooses to, or because it likes to, but because it has been told to. Evangelistic inactivity is disobedience. An Anglican, good word. Jim and I were in Trinity Mennonite Church in Morton, Illinois. We were in a prayer room, and there was a poster on the wall that really struck me, and I wrote it down. Here's what it said. In my estimation, the greatest threat to Christianity is not communism, not atheism, and not cultism. In my estimation, the greatest threat to Christianity is Christians who are trying to sneak into heaven incognito, without ever sharing their faith or becoming involved. Someone once aptly said, you may be the only Jesus someone will meet. Many of these people that we cross paths with will never darken a church door. They will not receive the Lord in a church. They will not. T.L. Osborne, the great evangelist to Africa who once lived here in Tulsa, was on a Christian television program, and he made a very outstanding statement. They said, T.L., do you have anything to say to the audience? And he said, if they come to me, they will be saved. Well, that sounds pretty, you know, but that's true. It should be true because you have Jesus in you. What he was saying is, if they come to me, I will share with them the gospel and pray with them to receive Jesus and be saved. Can we say that? If they come to me, they will be saved. I thought that was an astounding statement. There's a book, and you can get this through Voice of the Martyrs, and it's called 70 Great Christians by Godfrey Hanks. And they talk about how Christianity came to England. You know, at one time, Great Britain was the most Christianized nation and was actually the nation that sent missionaries all over the world. You think of the Cambridge Seven. You think of different revivals, Evan Roberts in Wales, different things that happened. England. He says this, how Christianity came to Britain poses an even more difficult question. It is possible only to conjecture an answer. The most appealing suggestion is that Christianity was brought to these shores by ordinary people. They could not define any evangelist, any great man, anything. They had to kind of think this through. They said basically ordinary people. Like most religious ideas in the first three centuries, it may have been brought by traders, ordinary workers who heard the gospel in other parts of the empire. The churches of Lyons and Vienna and Gaul, for example, were probably founded by immigrants from Asia Minor in the second century. The message could easily have been carried further to Britain by merchants. So as people were about their business, they were sharing the gospel. It is also possible that Britons traveling abroad became Christians and returned to their native land, sharing their new faith with others. That really speaks to us, considering how many Muslims go to Tulsa University. You know, it's the premier oil engineering school. You have Iranians, Iraqis, Saudis, all kinds of people, if they were to get saved and go back to their country. Whatever the case, it is certain the church in Britain was not founded as a result of an evangelistic mission, but because ordinary people shared the good news of Jesus with their friends and neighbors. These ordinary people proclaimed the gospel wherever they went. That's our call. Our founding pastor, Bill Sanders, used to say that we are called to gossip the gospel. To gossip the gospel everywhere we go. The Greek word go in these two areas of Scripture, go into all the world, etc., actually has three meanings in the Greek language. One of them is go, an imperative participle. It's a command. And we understand that. That's usually the way we receive it. But number two, it could be a simple participle, which means as you go, whenever you go, wherever you go. And then number three, if you go, a conditional participle, if you decide to go or when you go. And the way you deal with the Greek there, you put it in, and which one contextually fits, and all three of them fit. So until God speaks to us a specific country or people to go to, we need to preach and disciple as we go, wherever we go, and whenever we go. Jim Garrett wrote a paper at the New Testament Conclave at the same time I wrote this one, and it was called The New Testament Church's Response to the Great Commission. And in that paper, he states this: this understanding of the participle would imply that if every Christian did this in his own place of residence, then the nations would be discipled. The task would be accomplished if the church would just be obedient. Wherever they are, the church in France, the church here, wherever we are. Jesus said to his disciples in John 4, 34 through 38, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white for the harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life." That sounds good. "That both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." So you may be a sower or you may be a reaper. We should not worry about the results of our action and our obedience. We just need to trust God. I just read a verse recently. It says that when the word goes forth, it does not return void. It accomplishes what God has proposed, and it fulfills what he wants it to fulfill. White for the harvest. "For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you've not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors." The fields are white for the harvest. We are to join the other laborers in the harvest, either locally or to the far corners of the globe. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 8 through 15. This is a real key verse. Romans 10, 8 through 15. What does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." There's something about salvation that occurs in our public proclamation. I remember when we did rehabilitation, we'd work at bringing them to a realization and salvation in the Lord, and then the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then we'd fellowship and disciple. But the final thing they had to get over was being able to proclaim publicly that Jesus was Lord. And at that point, it seemed that their healing really was consummated. So part of our program was on Friday nights, we'd be down on Brookside and have our people passing out tracts and sharing Jesus with people. There's something powerful about public confession. The word saved in the Greek is the word sozo, which means to be made whole in body, soul, and spirit. "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Then it goes into the instruction. "How then shall they call on him who have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And again, I define that, preacher as in witness. "And how shall they preach unless they are sent. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And again, this word preach is the word caruso, which actually means proclaim publicly. There is no office of preacher. It's a verb, it's not a noun. In Russia, they actually have the office of a preacher. He's basically an itinerant man who travels from church to church and preaches. But actually, that is not the case. We are all called. Paul had this strange understanding that all Christians were called to be preachers. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20. Give you a little time. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us, listen, he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed, and this word actually means to entrust something to someone, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What is that word? Well, it's Jesus. It's Jesus as Lord. And then it says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, imploring through you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I looked that up. Pleading means actually to beg. That if we allow the Holy Spirit within us too, he will actually beg people to come to Jesus. We are ambassadors. What is an ambassador? We live in a foreign country, but we represent our home nation. That's an ambassador. And we have authority. I was in Moscow one time, and I had to go to Kazakhstan. And so I had to go get, it's actually a different nation, so I had to go get a visa for Kazakhstan. So I went to the Kazakh consulate in Moscow and waited in this humongous empty room for about an hour. I was in line. That's the way Russians do it. You know, they let you sit for, I sat for the longest time. They finally let me in, and there was two men there. One of them was actually obviously something to do with the consulate. The other guy was real silent, just kind of stared at me and smoked a cigarette. I think he was KGB. And they were there, and I'm, you know, why are you going to Kazakhstan? What are you going to do in Kazakhstan? Do you know anyone in Kazakhstan? Finally, he said, will you spend American dollars in Kazakhstan? And I said, yes. He said, okay. So he gave me the visa. I'm serious. I'm dead serious. He gave me the visa. But I was thinking about the power of this man. This morning, he got up and he had an argument with his wife. His wife burned the toast. He's just really angry. And they don't like Americans anyway. No visa. That's it. I don't get in. That's it. I can't appeal. It just is what it is. Well, this is the relationship that we have. This is the authority we have. We are ambassadors. We have the authority to stamp the passports of life with a country of heaven, with heaven. That's our authority. And if we don't do it, no one will do it. It won't be done. We're walking around with this stamp, and people are walking around with these passports. And they just need to know how desperately they need to make this transaction. But that's what it means to be an ambassador. Our motivation. What is our motivation? Well, you know, after my message, it might be guilt. but that's not your motivation. Your motivation should be God's love for the lost. God's love for the lost. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15. I mean, he loves them so much, he died. He loves them so much. I mean, think about how much he loves you and how much he puts up with. I mean, there's times I just tell God, I just want to thank you for your patience and your tolerance. And my favorite is the fact that you're the Redeemer, because I'm running around doing all these things and he's chasing after me, fixing it. We have no idea. He loves us so much. For the love of Christ compels us that those who live, that's us, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We forget. We're busy about our own business. We're distracted. God loves them. He died for them. And we need to love them in the same manner. Somewhere in here I talk about, if you don't have that, don't be condemned. Just pray and ask God to give you that vision and that burden to love the lost. How much does God love the lost? Here's three verses. Matthew 18, verse 11 and 14. Matthew 18, 11 and 14. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish, not one. 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 5. 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 5. God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now here's a radical one, and this challenges me, believe me. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked man turn from his way and live. That's challenging. God loves the lost so much that he would not even have one perish, and we need to have the heart of God. Jonathan Gainsborough, a well-known street preacher, who used to pass out stickers that said that our hearts would be broken with the things that break the heart of God. That's a good slogan. Finally, Proverbs 24, verse 11 and 12. Proverbs 24, verse 11 and 12. This is an Old Testament verse, but it's clearly in regard to the responsibility we have to witness our faith and to witness the gospel. It's a direct command. It has actually a warning in it. It says, deliver those who are drawn toward death. Hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. That is proactive. That is physical. That is emotional. Usually when I preach this word, in Russian churches, I ask the pastor to come up. They are not very emotive. When I first went to Russia, you had to stand totally still behind the pulpit. You had your button collared and you didn't move. When I started moving, they got really, you know, like, what's he doing? If I would step out from the pulpit. I brought a guy, Dr. Don Vance, he's a crazy guy, professor at Oral Roberts University. And when he preaches, he gets out of the pulpit and walks down the aisle. He walks all over. He started doing that in a Russian church, and there was a choir behind us full of girls, and they were just giggling and laughing and trying to hold their breath. But this is proactive. This is physical. Hold them back. So usually what I do is I say, Pastor, please come up here. He comes up. I said, now I want you to try to get past me. So he tries to get past me, and I'm shoving him, and, you know, people are like, whoa, what's going on? You know, I'm shoving him, and I won't let him by. I said, that's what that verse means. That's what that verse means. We need to take responsibility for the Scriptures. God is going to hold us accountable for the light that we have. It's an expectation. I heard this testimony. I just remembered this. Bob Mumford, I don't know how many remember, raise your hand, Bob Mumford. You know, he was a great Bible teacher back in the day, wonderful man. He shared a testimony one time at a conference, and he almost started crying. He was sharing this testimony. He said, you know, when I first got saved, before he was in ministry, he was working in a clothing store in a small town, and he said a man came into the store, and he was a banker at a local bank just down the street from the clothing store, and he came in to get a suit. And the Lord spoke to Bob almost audibly, but, you know, in his mind, he spoke to him, I want you to share the gospel with this man. And he's like, oh, Lord, I mean, he's a banker. I'm new in town. Bob, he's going down like that. And while he's arguing with the Lord, the guy leaves. He's going, oh, you know, oh, dear God, forgive me. Bring him back. Bring him back, and I'll do it. I'll do it, Lord. Sure enough, the guy turns around. He comes back in. And he's going, oh Lord, I just can't. And he argues like that. And this is going on. I mean, it's a real struggle. It happens three times. Two times the guy leaves, comes back. Finally, he leaves for good. The next day, he dropped dead on the sidewalk. And he said, you know, he said, I've forgiven myself. I've repented. But I said, I'll never forget that. That'll be with me to my dying day. The responsibility we have, because we are the eyes of Jesus, we are the ears, we need to have the Word of God in our mouth, we need to take responsibility to share it with the lost. This is the final verse in Matthew 23:14. Jesus gives a summation and purpose for our fulfilling the Great Commission. And this is beautiful. As he was talking to his disciples, he said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. He was saying, until the church does this and is obedient to this, I am waiting to come, but we have to fulfill this for the return of the Lord. The preaching of the gospel in all the world to every nation is a prerequisite to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We as a church, when I say church, I'm talking to you as individuals. The church is not a building. It's not a place you go on Sunday. It is a people, the people who know Jesus. As a church, we have a responsibility, obligation, and command to fulfill the Great Commission both locally and translocally, even to the ends of the earth. God has called us to be a Great Commission church. Amen? Let's stand. If we could stand, and I'll pray for you. Well, Lord, we thank you for this word. Parts of it were very refreshing, very encouraging, very comforting. Other parts were challenging and were actually quite painful. But Lord, we need to receive your word. And then, Lord, we need to be obedient to your word. So Lord, I pray that you very specifically work with each one of us in where we're at. There are certain areas here that would speak to some more than others, and I pray that be the case, that the Word of God is living and active, it's powerful, divides asunder between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, brings conviction of the heart, and exposes us to him with whom we have to do. I pray that be the case and that we leave here changed and motivated. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.